We've been recently in the book of Matthew, and looking at Matthew's presentation of Jesus. And as a result, Melissa and I have been binging on these YouTube videos. And what these YouTube videos do is Christians go out and they interact with your average people on the street and ask them the question, "Who is Jesus?" And they go to lots of different venues. They go to colleges. They go out in the city streets. They go to sports events. But they're asking the same question, who do you understand Jesus to be? And the answers vary. It's encouraging that even some people, their answer right away, hey, Jesus is Lord. There's some Christians they find. The answers fall into some very specific categories. A lot of people talk about Jesus favorably, but they say, oh, Jesus was just a good man. People have pumped him up and elevated way beyond where he should have been. But he was a good guy. He had a lot of good ideas. A lot of other people, more spiritual people, maybe they say, oh, Jesus was a religious leader or maybe a prophet, just like a bunch of other religious leaders and prophets from a bunch of other religions. I'm kind of curious if we went down to our normal crowd in downtown Paulsbo, what kind of answers we would get. And I want to actually do this in the next few weeks. Is anybody willing to be my camera guy? You got camera guys in the back? All right. I am putting myself on the spot. We're going to go down and we're going to check out what answers we get from the Paulsbo crowd. Now, it was interesting that a lot of the people answered in a way that avoided the question. Not who Jesus is, but definitely who Jesus isn't. Jesus definitely isn't the Son of God. Jesus definitely isn't the resurrected Savior everybody needs to bow the knee to. It showed that at the heart of their response, there was this confusion on the part of some, but then also a resistance on the part of many to acknowledge who Jesus is, his identity, and the implications for how they must respond to him. Now, the guy that we're looking at this morning, who's introduced in the book of Matthew, by his description in the Gospels, could be mistaken for a Viking at some points. This is a guy named John the Baptist, and he was a rough guy, and John the Baptist came with a very specific mission, and his specific mission was to eliminate the confusion and to push away any resistance to Jesus Christ. John came to announce the arrival of Jesus, to announce who the king was, the authority of the king, and his demands. This was John's job. And this is what we're going to look at this morning in the book of Matthew in the third chapter, is the arrival of John the Baptist, his announcement of King Jesus, the identity and authority of Jesus, and then the demands of receiving the king. Let's turn in Matthew chapter 3 to the first verses. And here we have the introduction of John the Baptist, a summary of his message, and then a pointing back to the Old Testament promises about him. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." This is the introduction of John in the book of Matthew, and it comes a bit abruptly, but we know that John the Baptist was a prophet from God that didn't just show up at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but John the Baptist was a promised prophet of God and also a pivotal prophet of God. You remember that 30 years earlier, John the Baptist's mother and Jesus' mother, Mary, had a very significant relationship. Jesus' mother, Mary, was likely a relative or cousin of John the Baptist's mom. And when Mary found herself to be pregnant but not married, she actually went and stayed with John the Baptist's parents. He was born around the same time of Jesus, and we believe John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin or other type of close relative. And you remember, the book of Matthew doesn't tell us about the birth of John the Baptist, but the book of Luke goes back and tells us, hey, this ministry of John the Baptist, of announcing Jesus, was God's plan. And you remember the angel spoke to John's dad, and he said, John will turn many people of the children of Israel to their Lord. And he will go before him, go before Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. So John the Baptist's ministry was promised 30 years before that he would have this important and exciting job of getting the nation of Israel ready, announcing, get ready for the arrival of Jesus. This was a huge job, and John was promised 30 years before, but you guys know that it wasn't just 30 years before that the arrival and ministry of John the Baptist was promised. Actually, 700 years before that, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the coming of John in the context of the announcement of the arrival of King Jesus. And this is where Matthew goes right away. He wants us to understand the identity of John, not just to understand who John is, but to understand the identity of Jesus, whom John was announcing. And Matthew points us back to this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And he says that this is he, talking about John, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Is this Isaiah quotation familiar? You guys recognize this Isaiah quotation. And this is because this Isaiah quotation is in each of the Gospels. This is included in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the presentation of the identity of Jesus. I was working for a property manager last week, and I was painting a few rooms. And when we entered the house, the first thing she told me is that the carpet is brand new. And then we looked around and we found the paint, and she was showing me drop cloth. She said, hey, the carpet is new. And the last thing she said to me before I left is, hey, the carpet's new. Why do you think she told me the carpet's new over and over and over? She didn't want me to get paint on the carpet. And that was a very, very important reality for her, that the carpet is new. Now, each of the gospel writers bring up this prophecy from the book of Isaiah, and they bring it up over and over for a very specific point, because they don't want us to miss the identity of Jesus as he's being announced. This prophecy also is the only Old Testament prophecy quoted in all of the four biographies of Jesus. This is a very, very significant Old Testament prophecy that John is fulfilling, announcing the identity of Jesus. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 40 in its original form, you can see why this is so important, and all four gospel writers include it for introducing who Jesus is before they tell his story. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, that this is quoted from, says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So if we want to understand the identity of Jesus, the identity of this man who is arriving on the scene, this king who is about to come, if we want to understand the identity of Jesus, all four gospel writers want us to understand this is Yahweh come to earth. This is the God who created the world showing up. We often think of John chapter 1 as leading with the deity of Christ. But all four Gospels lead with the deity of Christ, and they do it by way of this Isaiah chapter 40 prophecy. In your bulletins, you have an outline, and in your outlines, you have some blanks. And I want to offer this as the first point and the first blank to fill in. John the Baptist announced Jesus. Jesus is the king. Jesus has come. And the first response that John is soliciting as he introduces Jesus is for us and everybody listening to come to grips with the king's authority. This is the first response John wants from us as Matthew is presenting Jesus. The first response is to come to grips with the king's authority. I want to take you a little bit deeper because it's justified into this Isaiah chapter 40 prophecy. And I just want to read it to you make a few observations about the identity of Jesus. And you can see the weightiness of this prophecy and Jesus' arrival as it's applied to Jesus arriving there at the Jordan River. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from Yahweh's hand double for her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. All flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Now this is about the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is Yahweh, the Creator God, come to earth. This is A on your outline under one, that Jesus is Yahweh, the Creator God, come to earth. Don't miss it. John didn't want anyone to miss it. The gospel writers refused to let the issue drop. Jesus is Yahweh, the Creator God, come to earth. Listen to how it continues. Herald the good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold our God. Behold, the Lord Yahweh comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. And then the prophecy closes, just in case anyone's confused about the identity of Jesus. Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator to the ends of the earth. There's no confusion as Jesus is presented in the gospel with this prophecy that this is our creator. This is Yahweh in the flesh. In the same prophecy, he emphasizes something that John is going to then make the center of his message, that as Yahweh arrives, he comes with, brings with him both the power to pardon and the power to punish sins, the power to reward, and the power to repay. He says, her, referring to Jerusalem's iniquity, has been pardoned. His Yahweh's hand has paid her double for her sins. And then he says at the bottom, behold, his reward is with him, and his repayment is before him. So John not only wants us to understand that this is Yahweh coming in the flesh, but that Jesus, as he arrives, he has divine authority both to pardon and to punish and to reward and to repay. As Jesus is showing up on the scene, John doesn't want anybody to be confused. He doesn't want them to be able to resist. He wants them to understand who this Jesus is, and as he shows up, the authority that he has with him. So John, at the center of John's message is to get ready for the rightful king, that's Jesus, and the righteous judge, that's Jesus. Prepare the way for the Lord. Now, I like the imagery that John uses to prepare the way for Jesus, and he gives this image of cutting or bulldozing a path through the hills to level everything to be ready for the arrival of Jesus. And in John's imagery, there's something that needs to be removed to get ready for Jesus, something that's in the path and in the way in the hearts of the people. And he says, you need to prepare your heart for the arrival of the king by getting something out of the way. And that something is sin. And then he pictures the mechanism for removing this obstacle that keeps you from being ready for Jesus. This bulldozer preparing the way, and this bulldozer, what do you think is this bulldozer that John the Baptist says to employ? Starts with an R. Repentance is this bulldozer that John the Baptist brings in and says, get ready for the king, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the central message of John the Baptist. It says that he came into the wilderness preaching this message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from your self-righteousness, turn away from your sin, turn to God, because there's something that you desperately need and want, and it is within your reach. And this is the opportunity to become part of God's kingdom, or to say it in another way, the opportunity to become God's people under God's rule. Everybody that encountered Jesus in his arrival now had the opportunity to bow the knee to the king in repentance and faith and to become God's people under God's rule. And the nation of Israel, the people in Israel, this is something that they desperately needed. Right? They were God's people, but they weren't under God's rule. They were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They were surrounded by Roman guards. They wanted to be God's people under God's rule, but they were estranged from God and under the rule of the Romans. Actually, the religious leaders that were supposed to be helping them become God's people under God's rule actually were creating barriers between them and God by creating rules and hypocritical systems. These people that are hearing the message of John the Baptist and responding to the John the Baptist, they have the heart. They want to be God's people under God's rule, but this is something that was desperately far out away from their grasp. As John the Baptist presents Jesus, he says, no, actually, it's within your reach. You have an opportunity right now to take hold of this opportunity to be part of God's kingdom, become part of God's people under God's rule by repentance and faith. He says to take hold of this opportunity and to take hold of it by repentance. Now, repentance, this idea is stopping going one direction. We're heading towards self-righteousness. We're heading towards sin. We're heading towards rebellion. This is our lifestyle. And we're exhorted to make a 180-degree turn and start going the opposite direction. This is towards humility. This is towards faith. This is towards obedience to Christ. This is the call of John the Baptist, the call to repent. And there's part of repentance that happens in the mind and in the heart. And I would say this is the primary place of repentance and the essential place of repentance, which happens in the mind and in the heart. And it has everything to do with moving from a heart of pride when it comes to our spiritual condition to a heart of humility. And in the story of John the Baptist, we see this in the crowds. We see part of the crowd having a spiritual humility, and the other part of the crowd having a spiritual pride. And this is really the beginning of repentance. It's coming to a humble place where we understand who we are in relationship to God, that He is our Creator, that we're accountable to Him. We understand the reality of our actions and our choices, that we make mistakes, that we choose sin, that we've messed up in our relationship with God, and then the reality of our neediness, that there's nothing that we can do in our own power to fix that relationship. But having that humble attitude about ourselves, our sin, and our need for Jesus Christ is really that heart of repentance, or the thinking, the change of thinking that has to happen if we're going to embrace the kingdom of God. We see that humility of thinking in the crowds that are coming to John the Baptist. It says that they were coming out to him, and they were being baptized in the river, and they were confessing their sins. Right there in front of everybody, they were putting themselves on the line, saying, I know I'm a mess. I know I can't do anything about it, but I believe that God has sent you, John, to announce a way to be freed from my sins and be freed from my guilt. We see a deep humility in part of the crowd as they come confessing their sins, but then we have this subgroup that comes to John the Baptist, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that they come with the opposite thinking. They come with a pride, a spiritual pride, thinking because of their status and their religiosity, oh, they don't need God. That their sins have been outweighed by their good deeds. They don't need this Savior that's being announced. This is the beginning, that where John says to start, if you're going to take hold of the opportunity to be God's people under God's rule, grab onto this first handle, and this is repentance that begins in your mind. This is humility of mind when it comes to thinking about ourselves, our action, and our neediness. But repentance doesn't stop in the mind, does it? Repentance always translates into actions, and John brings that out when he's addressing the pride group of religious leaders that come. He says, you guys are showing up for the party, but you're showing up with pride, and what you need to do is demonstrate by the way that you live that you're actually repentant and humble. He says you need to bear some fruit that's in keeping with repentance. So repentance is a humility of mind that then translates into the way that we are living. Now here in Matthew doesn't include the interaction between John the Baptist and the crowds in his story. But actually in the book of Luke, he does lay out for us John the Baptist's definition of what this fruit that comes with repentance looks like. He quotes in Luke the same statement from John the Baptist. He said, bearing fruit that's in keeping with repentance. And the religious leaders aren't terribly interested in a definition, but the crowds are. And they're like, well, what should we do? What do you mean, John? And the tax collectors say, what should we do? And the soldiers say, what should we do? And John lays out what it is that the lifestyle that comes with the true heart of repentance. And he describes it in that section as humility, generosity towards others, compassion on the weak, integrity in your work, mercy on those who are hurting, honesty in your business dealings, and then contentment with your life situation. This is what John lays out as these fruits of repentance, and the fruits that these religious leaders were coming completely void of. These are the fruits of repentance that John says are going to accompany a humble heart of repentance. So we have this call to repent and seize the opportunity to become God's people under God's rule. It has to do with turning from self-righteousness and turning from sin, and then turning to something much better, turning towards God with humility and fruit. This is the whole package of repentance that John the Baptist is calling for. This humility of mind that then results in godliness in our actions. Now, I saw a beautiful example of authentic repentance a few years back, and I had found a ring in the parking lot, okay, and we had kept it in the church office, and this is not here, this is another church. We had kept it in the church office. It had been sitting there for months, and a man came in to a church service, and I was preaching about repentance. And repentance from very specific sins. And this guy said he was a Christian, but he was living with a woman he wasn't married to. He was living in immorality and adultery. And he listened to this this sermon on repentance and purity. And he came into my office at the end of the service, and he kind of laid into me. Because he didn't want to hear it. And so we talked for about an hour. And he confessed that the reason it had offended him so much is because he knew he had been living in rebellion against God. He wanted to ask this lady to marry him. He knew God had sent him there for a reason. And he had the excuse, I don't have a ring. And guess who had a ring? We had a ring sitting there that had been dropped in the parking lot months before. And I gave him the ring. And he went and he told the lady, I've said I'm a Christian. I've been living against God. I want you to marry me. I want to give you this ring. I'm moving out today, but I want you to marry me. And she said no. and he moved out. And it was a beautiful picture of this true repentance, because he allowed God's word to dig deep into his heart, to change his heart and mind, to grieve him about the things that he had been doing, and then he didn't leave it there. He took the next step to, by faith, obediently follow the call of God and change his living. This is true repentance. It starts in our thinking, but then it always comes into our action. And this is the terms of kingdom participation that John the Baptist was offering. He's saying the king is arriving. The opportunity to be part of the kingdom is here. Here are the terms. The terms begin with repentance. Now, I know that this is sounding, John the Baptist's message and my message is sounding a little bit like, hey, you got to clean yourself up if you want to come to God. You got to get rid of all the sin in your life. You got to get yourself straight, and then you can apply to be part of God's kingdom. This is not the message. The message is that repentance is an authentic part of coming to Christ. And maybe we could think of it like this, that the repentance is the change of thinking, this turning away from self-righteousness and turning to God in humility. Does that sound consistent with the gospel of grace? Turning away from our self-righteousness and turning to God in humility, seeing that we need Him desperately. And then this change in living that begins at our salvation and continues the rest of our life, this pushing away sin and bearing righteous fruit, is the results of repentance. I think that this is a proper way to say it, but this is all part of the terms. John says, come, put aside your self-righteousness, come in humility, but also come and turn away from your sin and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This has always been the message. This was the message of John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message of Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And this was the message of the disciples as they were sent out to proclaim the kingdom. Always at the forefront was repentance. Now, we are a church, and I am a Christian who believes in salvation by God's grace through faith. We believe that we are saved by faith. So where does faith come into this picture? And actually, although Matthew doesn't mention faith in this entire passage, the message of John the Baptist was repent and believe. John the Baptist didn't leave that aspect of coming to Christ out. In Acts chapter 19, Paul summarizes John's ministry. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That was Jesus. Faith and belief is always part of the message right there with repentance. When Mark talks about Jesus going out and bringing this message of the kingdom, he says the exact same thing, that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So this first term of participation in the kingdom, repentance, is always then coupled with belief, putting our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ to make us right with God, putting our faith and trust in Jesus, who is Yahweh come in the flesh, our Creator, who came to rescue us, who became a man, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross to take the punishment for the messed up things that we've done, to take the full penalty for our sins from God the Father, rose from the dead, and then invited us to put our trust in Him for our forgiveness, instead of our trust in ourselves and our own righteousness, but put our trust in Him, to put our faith and our belief in Him. This is the call, along with repentance, turning away from our sins and self-righteousness, but then putting all of our confidence and faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And when we look at taking hold of this offer of being God's people under God's rule, faith is an essential second term of this proposition. This is the second point on your outline. The King has come, and if we're going to come to Him, we need to come to Him on His terms. And so far we've seen His terms are repentance, and His terms are faith. The King has come. He has great forgiveness and mercy to offer, but if we're going to come, we need to come to Him on His terms. Repentance and faith. Now, as John's ministry begins, this offer of salvation, it goes out to everybody that will listen. And this is the same offer of salvation, being part of God's kingdom, that we bring. And as we look at John the Baptist's example and the example of Jesus as well, we want to invite people to come, believe in Jesus, receive His mercy, be forgiven of their sins, enter through the open door of the gospel. But as we do it, we can't forget to include this first and front-loaded term of kingdom participation, and that is repentance. So as we're inviting people to come, we need to invite people to come in a way that they can understand their desperate neediness in front of God. We're inviting people to come, but inviting people to come with the same humility that John the Baptist was calling for, to look at themselves and understand their position, their humble position before God, to look at their life and understand, yeah, they are a mess. They do need this forgiveness from Christ. So we all want to share the gospel. We all want to see people come to Jesus. And as we do it, we want to make sure we're helping them to come in the way that facilitates acceptance by God and joy in their salvation. Then the only way to do that is to come humbly. As John the Baptist offered this salvation, he said it's got to come with humility. Our same offer, our offer is the same. Come understanding your neediness. Now, conversations with unbelievers about repentance, they can be kind of awkward. Have you tried to talk to somebody about their sin and their need to repent lately? Right, that's a little bit of an awkward conversation. And it was even awkward for the Apostle Paul. And he had to have this conversation with some of the brothers in Corinth. And he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved over our conversation, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. So there's this tension, and we want to see people come to faith, but we need to help them understand that in order to come to Christ, they need to repent. And this tension causes grief This tension is a hard conversation to have, but this is a necessary conversation to have with people we're trying to tell about Christ. And the result is at the end. Rejoicing, and the result is salvation without regret. That's what we're after. Rejoicing for us in their true, authentic following of Christ, and for them, salvation without regret. And one essential ingredient of that is this call to repentance. Amazingly, as John the Baptist was bringing this message of repentance, mass amounts of people were responding. And it seems like from Matthew's presentation that the vast majority of the people that were there, they were responding with this repentance and humility. And they came confessing their sins. The vast amount of people had this humility. But in the crowd, there was another group. And this other group was hard at heart. But for those that were coming with humility, John the Baptist invited them not just to have that humility and repentance in their heart, but to come and to demonstrate their humility and faith by getting baptized in water. And we're somewhat familiar with baptism. We've seen baptism. We've seen Christian baptism. And John's baptism looked very similar to Christian baptism. He was inviting them to come into the water, get dunked in the water. And the point of his invitation was that if they're going to take hold of this opportunity to be part of God's kingdom, they're going to repent, they're going to have faith, they're also going to have to show their allegiance through a public display. And that public display of allegiance was baptism. And we have in this passage a few different references to baptism. Actually, baptism is a huge topic in the New Testament, and we're not going to go into it in detail, but there's actually at least six different types of baptism in the New Testament. We've got Christian water baptism, baptism with suffering, baptism into Moses, John's baptism, baptism with the Holy Spirit, and baptism with fire. And all six of these different ways of that the New Testament uses the word baptism all have this idea that came from the dyeing of cloth, and this idea of taking a piece of cloth, submersing it in dye, and then creating an intimate connection or intimate association between the cloth and the dye. This was that idea that runs throughout all of these different baptisms, this idea of intimate association. And in our text, we actually have three of those six baptisms mentioned, and all three of them mean something different, but all have this idea, this picture of an intimate association being created. Now here, as John calls the people to come and be baptized, he was calling for a public display of association, a public display of association with him as God's prophet, and a public display of their association with God's unfolding plan. The details of Jesus' ministry, his death, his resurrection, all those details had not been revealed. But God's unfolding plan was being announced, and John was saying, okay, come, make this public demonstration of your association with me, God's prophet, and God's plan. Just like later Christian water baptism at its core is saying publicly, I'm on team Jesus, John's baptism was publicly saying, I'm on team John. They were demonstrating in a very public way their allegiance to John as the prophet and the unfolding plan of God that he was announcing. And I offer this as a third term that we see presented by John for participation in the kingdom, and that is allegiance to Christ. Now, This idea of baptism and demonstrating allegiance to Christ, this is not something that was left behind in the waters of the Jordan River. This is actually one of the things that Jesus said to continue to do. And this allegiance that was demanded by John, or this public display of allegiance, this is also something that was demanded by Jesus Christ, that if we're going to be his followers, it's not going to be some secret thing inside of our heart that we hide from the world, but that we are going to show our allegiance to Christ as well. And Jesus uses the same method of public water baptism to demonstrate the allegiance of believers. And for Jesus, this issue of loyalty and allegiance was first and foremost if we want to be part of his kingdom. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus said, "Everyone acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus lays this out. Repentance and faith for sure. But as a third term of kingdom participation, Jesus lays this out as clear as day, that he demands allegiance and loyalty. So we have this offer described by John the Baptist, both in his message and in his baptizing of people, to take hold of the kingdom. And all these people are flocking to John the Baptist and this offer. But in the crowd, there are some also that John the Baptist describes as snakes. And these are the religious leaders of Israel. And they arrive at the scene, and John responds to them quite intensely. He says, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" John the Baptist sees these religious hypocrites, these prideful religious leaders coming, and he responds to them, looking straight into their hearts, and he calls them a bunch of newborn baby serpents, a brood of vipers. And it seems like he's peering into their souls to see that their repentance is not true. But actually, what John is looking at, he knows these guys. He's looking at the fruit in their lives. He says, no, you guys are not coming with authentic, humble hearts of repentance. I know your life, and what I see is rotten fruit. What you need to bear is the fruits of true repentance. What we saw from Luke chapter 3, humility, generosity, compassion, from what you know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, do any of these describe their lifestyle? No, these guys were coming with hearts of pride. And John calls them out and he says, no. What I want to see from you is fruits of repentance. They didn't even have the first step in what we described as repentance, this willingness to turn away from their self-righteousness. Actually, their belief that they were in right relationship with God, that they were part of God's kingdom already, stemmed from their self-righteousness. He says to them, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Their confidence was that they would be accepted by God because of their religious activity and then their affiliation with religious people. And John stops them dead in their tracks. He says, "This is not going to get you into right standing with God. You can participate in religious activities all day. You can look the best on the outside, but God looks into the heart. And God is looking for a heart of humility and repentance." He actually says that God is looking at every individual. Being part of some religious group won't go far. He says, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees." He pictures each individual as individual trees. And he says, "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Each individual must respond to this offer to be part of God's kingdom, and each individual must respond in repentance, faith, and allegiance. And John says that there's a division that's coming, and every tree, every individual is going to be evaluated. So John's question is not, are you religious, but are you real? When Jesus looks into your heart, when he looks and examines our lives, it's not, are you religious, but are you real? When you look at yourself, and this description that we've learned from John the Baptist of repentance, is that what you see in your own life? When you look at your trust, where you're putting your hope of forgiveness and your security, is it in your faith in Christ? And as you look at the way that you navigate life, the things that you say and the things that you do, is your allegiance clearly with King Jesus? This is what Jesus is looking at as he evaluates the fruit of each tree. Now, he says that every tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And I want to pause right here and ask the question, is fire good or bad? This is a legitimate question. Is fire good or bad? Bad. You do not want to be cut down and thrown into fire. Fire is bad. Say it with me. Fire is bad. Fire is bad. Now, who is the one evaluating and cutting down and throwing into the fire? This is starting to get serious here, right? Who is the one who he's announcing? Who's the one that has the authority to pardon and punish and to reward and repay? This is Jesus Christ, the arriving King. As we're looking at this warning from John the Baptist, the one who evaluates the fruit and cuts down and throws into the fire, this is Jesus Christ exercising his rightful authority as our Creator and also as our Judge. John says that I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. And then he describes Jesus's authority to pardon and to punish. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a hard message that John the Baptist is leading with. Jesus' authority to pardon and to punish. And he says, Jesus will divide everyone into two groups. One group, he says, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. One, he will baptize with fire. And then he uses this illustration of a farmer. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he's going to clear his threshing floor, and he's going to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he's going to throw into the fire. So he gives this picture of Jesus separating the wheat from all the scraps, and then he's going to take the wheat and he's going to bring it into his barn, and then the scrap is going to go to his burn pile. And this is the illustration by way of farming, but John's not talking about Jesus dividing grains from scraps. This is something much weightier. He's talking about Jesus dividing people into these two groups. And this is where what we discussed about baptism comes in again. The baptism being this idea of intimate association. And he says that Jesus is going to baptize people either with the Holy Spirit or he's going to baptize people with fire. So we've got presented here the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. And both of these have this idea of intimate association. Jesus is going to intimately associate some with the Holy Spirit. Right? We know that those that repent and believe and show their allegiance to Jesus, the Holy Spirit came to live inside them. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us, causes us to be born again. We have an intimate association with the Holy Spirit that begins when we believe in Christ, and it continues throughout the rest of our life. But he also promised another intimate association, that this other group he's going to intimately associate with fire. And we asked the question earlier, is fire good or bad? Bad. Fire is bad. In the verse before, fire is where the fruitless trees get burned up. Here, we do not want to be intimately associated with fire. This is the unquenchable fire that he talks about in the next verse. This is bad. This is the fires of hell. This term unquenchable fire, it's not used in the New Testament for anything else. This is the term Jesus uses for talking about an eternal destiny in hell. This is a terrible concept to think about, but something as we present salvation by faith in Christ to people, they need to be warned about the danger. And John was not shy to warn about the dangers of hell. Jesus actually wasn't shy to warn about the dangers of hell either. Jesus uses this term of unquenchable fire when he describes the scariness of the possibility of ending up in hell. Jesus says this. Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life lame with two feet than be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. This is the warning for those that would refuse to come to Jesus humbly, would refuse to come to Jesus in repentance and faith, and set themselves against the King. The warning is an eternity in a very real place called hell, where those that rebel against Christ and are not saved by faith in Christ spend forever. They go there. They can't get out. They suffer, and it goes forever and ever. This is the warning that John the Baptist is bringing to the people as he introduces Jesus. This is the warning that Jesus spoke about more than anyone else in the gospel. This is a place that's the opposite direction as heaven. This is a place that you go for eternity. Either you go to eternal life in the kingdom of God, in heaven with God, or eternal punishment in this terrible, terrible place called hell. Now, some of you might be thinking, hey, no, this is just a mean God the Father threatening people. Jesus saved me from this. Jesus stepped in and helped us get away from the meanie God the Father. But actually, Jesus says that actually he's the one who is the judge. Jesus said, actually, no, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is very clear that he is actually the judge. And we might say, okay, well, I don't want to talk about Jesus as the judge. I don't want to talk about the reality of punishment in hell. Children, cover your eyes, close your ears. And especially if I'm talking to an unbeliever, this is not something that I want to bring up. But this is something that Jesus brought up over and over. He's actually the one that says, I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus wanted unbelievers to understand the scariness of their situation, the dire risk that was right in front of them. He warned over and over because he wanted people to escape this risk. This was the message of John the Baptist. The message wasn't, hey, you're going to hell. The message was, hey, you're at risk of ending up in hell. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus Christ. This was the message of John and Jesus. Hey, the room is on fire. You're in great danger. There is the exit. Run to the exit. Run to deliverance through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we're thinking about our presentation of salvation by faith and offering salvation to those that need Jesus, we may want to look to Jesus and John because their methods were extremely effective. Actually, John was warning them to flee from the wrath that had come, and the masses were coming, wanting that escape. Jesus was warning for them to flee from the wrath to come and come to him for forgiveness. And masses came to Jesus. They flocked to him for forgiveness. As we're navigating the world and we're looking at the unbelievers around us, we owe them the explanation to help them understand the desperate danger that they're in, and then to show them to the exit, to the salvation, to Jesus Christ. And maybe just this warning is what's going to help them come to grip with the authority of King Jesus, what's going to help them come to him on his terms, and then help them escape his judgment and instead enjoy what Jesus promised. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come to judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, this is what John wanted. This is what Jesus wanted. This is what we want. We want them to fear the consequences of rebellion against the king, bow the knee to King Jesus in repentance and faith, and come to him and receive eternal life. This is the final point on the outline, to come to the king and come to him to receive mercy and to receive his grace. Come to him on his terms, but come to him joyfully, because when we come, his promise is that we will pass out of judgment. There will be no more judgment for us. Death will not be our destiny, but instead we will receive his reward. He will use his authority to pardon, to give us escape from the judgment that we deserved, escape from hell, and instead give us the reward of being part of his kingdom, of having his spirit living inside of us, the reward of enjoying God forever. As this offer of being part of God's kingdom develops in the book of Matthew, we're going to see it comes with acceptance by God, belonging in his family, relationship with Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, and then a guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, assurance that we will not face judgment, but instead we will be welcomed by the arms of God, forgiven, beloved children of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ. This is where John the Baptist is pointing to us to. Flee from the wrath of God, flee into the arms of our loving Savior and King Jesus.